It'll help you if you have your Bible open at Mark chapter 11. This morning we're looking together at the first at verses 46 through to 52. Helen Keller was born and raised in the United States. She grew up in a Christian home. Her father served as a deacon in their local Presbyterian church. And Helen was born deaf and blind. But on one occasion, referring to her blindness, she says this: "It is better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two eyes and see nothing. It is better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two eyes and see nothing." So it's possible to have a good physical vision, what we refer to as 20/20 vision, and really see or understand nothing about yourself, about God, about this world in which we live. Now you see, Christians, those who have received the Holy Spirit and therefore are able to see the world as God sees it and with God's help, instinctively understand this. And that is evident in lots of the songs and the hymns that we sing that speak of the importance of spiritual vision, spiritual sight. We often sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." When we come to the end of the message this morning, we're going to be singing "Amazing Grace" for the umpteenth time. And every time we sing the opening verse, we declare, "I once was blind, but now I see." So Helen Keller was right. Spiritual seeing, spiritual sight is the important thing. However, there's a very sad irony in her words. Because as it turned out, Helen Keller's heart was just as blind as her eyes. She turned her back on the Christian faith as an adult. And instead of the teachings of the gospel, she embraced a popular cult of the day led by a man called Emanuel Swedenborg. It's not a common cult. It's referred to as Swedenborgianism. You don't need to know about it because it's not the truth. But she ended up, you see, not only physically blind, but spiritually blind and lost eternally as a result. Now that certainly wasn't the case with the man in our story this morning. Bartimaeus, despite the fact that he was physically blind, saw very clearly. One preacher put it like this: what he lacked in eyesight, he made up for in insight. And as we work our way through this story this morning, we're going to see that Bartimaeus saw both himself and Jesus Christ very clearly. And in Jesus healing this man, we see more than a physical healing. What we have here is an illustration of what has already happened in Bartimaeus' heart. I want to show you that. So as we begin this morning, we all need to ask ourselves a number of questions. How well do we see? How well can you see this morning? How good is your spiritual vision? Can you see with your heart as well as you see with your eyes? Just want to ask three questions to help us work our way through the passage. And the first is this: how well can you see yourself? How well can you see yourself this morning? See, the story begins with this man called Bartimaeus. And when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, as he sat at the roadside, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," verse 47. And when the people who were standing around him tried to shut him up, telling him that he was making a nuisance of himself and to pipe down, he shouted the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, what did Jesus do when he heard this cry for mercy? Well, Mark tells us he stopped. He called a man to him, and then he healed him. Now, on the face of it, there's nothing remarkable about that at all, in the way that Jesus engages with this man. We're familiar with encounters like this as we read the Gospels. However, I think it'll help us to pause for a moment and think about the context of the story. Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. What is going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? He's going to die on the cross. His death is drawing nearer and nearer. In fact, at this point in the gospel, Jesus' death is little more than a week in the future. A week from this point, Jesus is going to face the horrors of Calvary. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is then becoming more and more preoccupied with what lies ahead of him. Think about the clues that we've seen so far in Mark's gospel as to Jesus' state of mind. The passage you looked at last week recorded the third attempt that Jesus made to talk with his disciples about what was going to happen to him. Now, why did he do that? Well, of course he did it in order to try and prepare the disciples. Absolutely. But he also did it, I think, because he needed their support. There was an element of him knowing that it just wasn't enough to pray with his heavenly Father. He wanted to share that with his disciples. He wanted them to listen. He wanted them to be sympathetic to what was going to come. And of course, they were clueless. Now, we tend to forget the human nature of Jesus and overlook all the little clues in the gospel that tells us the approach of his death was hanging over him, was looming large in his mind. So as the crucifixion got closer, as Jesus started on this final trip to Jerusalem, he became more preoccupied. If you think about it, that's why Luke tells us that he set his face or resolved to go to Jerusalem. We're familiar with that, aren't we? I often remember growing up as a boy, hearing folks in my home church in Belfast praying about the fact that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. How thankful we should be for that. Why did he need that resolve? Why did he need to steel himself? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that he needed that kind of resolve, should it? What happens to us when we've something hanging over us? Something weighing heavily on our minds? Might be a deadline that's approaching fast. It might be some kind of unresolved problem or conflict. And as we sit in a room full of people, we don't hear what's going on around us. We're not conscious of what others are saying. Or if we do, it goes in one ear and out the other. And if we speak, all we're doing is small talk. In reality, our minds are 1,000 miles away, taken up with what lies ahead of us or hangs over us. I would suggest to you that Jesus was like that too. But the weight of what he was facing was so much greater than anything we will ever have to face. So he's in this great crowd of pilgrims. He's going to Passover. He's the big topic of conversation, but he's not feeding off the crowd because he knows that they don't really know why he's there. They don't really know why he's come. He knew that in their minds they were hoping for some kind of political revolution, some kind of restoration of the Davidic monarchy. And as he made his way along the road, it was lined with beggars, lots of them. This was one of the main routes into the city of Jerusalem. So Bartimaeus wasn't the only beggar who was sitting there. He was one of many that lined the route. And every one of them will have been asking Jesus, asking those who passed by, for help, for money. But Jesus didn't hear any of those voices. He was in his own world. But amid all that clamor and noise and his own preoccupation, he hears this man cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it stopped him in his tracks. But why? Why, out of all the other voices, did Jesus respond to Bartimaeus? Because this was the cry of a man who saw himself clearly. You see, a cry for mercy means that you know you don't deserve kindness. In fact, mercy is compassion that is shown to an offender. And that's what Bartimaeus asked for. So Bartimaeus' cry for mercy was really a recognition of his sin and the fact that he needed Jesus. And that's a theme that we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's a theme that comes over and over again throughout the Bible. God responds to people who know and admit their need of him. Some of you may have heard of a man called Chuck Colson. He was a senior American politician who served during the presidency of Richard Nixon. And was caught up in and actively involved in what we know as the Watergate scandal. In his autobiography, he vividly describes the moment when he saw himself as someone who needed God's mercy, who needed forgiveness. And at the time, the scandal was, you know, all over the press. It was crashing down on him. And he thought that was his biggest problem in all the world. But one day a friend shared the gospel with him, and then he began to see himself clearly for the first time. And this is what he wrote. That night, when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I couldn't escape. Now, you see, Colson came to realize that his biggest problem wasn't political. It wasn't the fact that he was going to face prison because he got on the wrong side of the law. Just as in the same way, Bartimaeus knew his biggest problem wasn't his physical blindness. Colson came to see himself, you see, as a man who needed Jesus Christ. As his Savior, as his Redeemer. And this is how he finished. He said this, "In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God." So that sense of, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus has come to save me. Yes, I need him. I need mercy. Let me ask you, do you see yourself clearly this morning? Have you ever had an experience like that of Chuck Colson? Can you remember a time when you were conscious of the sin and the burden and the guilt in your heart and your life, when you cried out to God for mercy? When you asked that God would forgive you for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you seen yourself as you truly are? Do you see yourself, regardless of who you are, where you've come from, what you've achieved, as a person who still needs God's mercy? You see, it's very hard to see yourself like that. And I'll tell you why. If you become aware, if you're anything like me, if you become aware of something wrong about your attitudes or about your character, your knee-jerk response is to try and stick it in a little box, compartmentalize it, and to say to yourself, oh, this is just a problem that I'm having with money, or that I'm having with my temper, or that I'm having with my marriage, or that I'm having in my working life. And we compartmentalize it. And the result is that we ask God for help with that particular thing. We come to God and we say, Lord, I need you to help me with my temper. Or I need you to help me with this problem at work. Or I need you to help me resolve the conflict in my marriage. Now, you see, when you do that, what you're saying to God is basically this. Look, Lord, the rest of my life is sorted. I'm basically okay apart from my temper, apart from conflict in my marriage. You see that? You haven't really seen what your biggest problem is. And those things, all of the ones I mentioned and many more besides, aren't your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you have a sinful heart. and you need Jesus to cleanse it. You see, Jesus passed lots of beggars that day who were sitting there thinking that their biggest problem was that they didn't have enough money and they hadn't enough to eat. Now, I'm not saying that's not a problem. None of us would like to be in that situation. But you see, Bartimaeus understood clearly that his physical blindness, his financial poverty, were just outward pictures of his desperate need for the mercy of God. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet. Very good to have you here. And you're trying to understand what Christianity is, or what a Christian is. Well, here's a very simple definition, an example of what a Christian is at heart. A Christian is someone who sees themselves every day as a blind beggar who needs to cry out to God for mercy. Lord, forgive me. The tenor of our life is about living repentantly before God, conscious that we've sinned in so many ways that we can never atone for it. So we need Jesus. That's what a Christian is. That leads to the next question. How well can you see Jesus? How well can you see Jesus? Blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus for mercy. Jesus stopped, called him over, and asked him a question. Jesus said to him, look at verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, does that question sound familiar? Have you heard it anywhere before? Like here, last Sunday morning, you will have heard that question. It's the exact same question that Jesus asked James and John in chapter 10 and verse 36. Remember how both of them came to Jesus privately and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus said, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "That one of us sit on your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." And what did Jesus do? This isn't homework for last week, by the way. Jesus denied their request. He said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for." But Bartimaeus comes to Jesus and he asks the exact same question, and Jesus responds positively. So Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight," verse 51, and Jesus gave him what he asked for. "Go your way. Your faith has made you well," verse 52. Now, why did Jesus give Bartimaeus what he wanted, but not the disciples? That's a very important question. Is it because Bartimaeus had faith and the disciples didn't? Well, no, that's not the case, is it? They had faith in Jesus. When James and John approached Jesus, they really believed that he could give them what they asked him for. So it's not a faith issue in that sense. Was it because the disciples wanted something that would give them glory, but Bartimaeus wanted something that would give Jesus glory? Well, that's certainly true. That's part of it. Remember that Jesus then went on and talked to them about the true greatness that there is in service. But you see, I think there's something even more profound here. You see, the miracle of giving sight to the blind was a miracle reserved only for the Messiah. Think about it as you've read your Bible from cover to cover in your annual reading plan or whatever you do. Have you ever come across the record of a blind person being healed in the Old Testament? No. And after the ministry of Jesus, there are no blind people who are healed by the apostles. As you read through the book of Acts, there are a couple of folk who are struck blind who later regain their sight. But not a single person in the Bible was born blind and then healed except by Jesus Christ. Except by the Messiah. And that's why we read from Isaiah 42 at the start of the service. Because when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he didn't cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." That's not what he cried out. He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, he used the great messianic title, Son of David. In other words, he made it clear that he saw clearly that that Jesus was the Messiah. And as a Jew, he knew the great prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew that when the Messiah appeared, one of the things that he would do would be to open the eyes of the blind. So you see, Bartimaeus came to Jesus and made this request of him, knowing that this was exactly what Jesus had come to do, give sight to the blind. Now contrast that with the attitude of James and John last week. They said, well, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory. And in asking that question in that way, it's clear that they thought Jesus had come to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. Unlike Bartimaeus, they didn't see clearly what Jesus had come to do. They would see that, but not yet. Now you might be wondering, well, what's all this got to do with me, with us here this morning? Well, I think one of the points is this. If you see Jesus in the right way, it will mean that you will only ask him to do in your life the things that he came to do, or that you will primarily ask him to do in your life the things that he came to do. Okay? Now, what did Jesus come to this earth to do for you? Well, he came to pay for your sins by dying on the cross in order that you could be forgiven. He came to live a perfect life so that you who are unrighteous because of your sinful heart can be made right with God. He came to give you the Holy Spirit so that you can have life in him, so that you can fight sin and live a holy life and know the assurance of your salvation. In other words, the big things, the important things that Jesus came to do are spiritual. They're to do with your heart. So that means that Jesus did not come into this world to fulfill my agenda for my personal happiness. And the same is true for you. You can't say, Jesus, this is what I want you to do for me. Jesus, this is the list of things that I believe will make my life worthwhile. Whether that's marriage or children or more money or a great house or a brilliant career. No, you see, Jesus has his own agenda and it's mostly spiritual. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that he doesn't answer our prayers in wonderful ways. It doesn't mean that he doesn't heal us when that is needed. It doesn't mean that he doesn't restore broken relationships. But his first work, his primary work, his big work is a heart work. It's about changing us from the inside out. If you like, his mission is to raise the level of grace in our lives. And when we see him rightly, it means that we'll ask him to do for us what he has promised to do for us. Those great spiritual things. And when we ask for those things, he will always, always, always answer. Some of you may have heard of James Montgomery Boyce. He was a famous Presbyterian minister from the United States. And when he was dying of liver cancer, someone asked him how he prayed. And this is what he said, I pray that Jesus would be glorified in my death. The big things, the glory of the Son of God, not healing in and of itself. How well can you see Jesus? But then thirdly and finally, how well can you see the way? Jesus healed Bartimaeus, and then what? What happened next? Verse 52, we're told immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Notice it doesn't say Bartimaeus received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. If you're following in the NIV this morning, you're being shortchanged on this occasion. Okay? Because it gives the impression that, you know, Bartimaeus, having been given sight, simply followed Jesus up the road. That's not what's going on here. On the way, that's important. The word way is charged with significance. What were Christians called before they were called Christians? The book of Acts tells us they were called those who belonged to the way. Remember Jesus himself in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, is it? Where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. And as we saw a couple of months back, at various times through the Gospel of Mark, we have this focus on the way toward Jerusalem, the way to the cross. So when Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way, he wasn't just walking up the road. No, it was much more than that. Mark means to tell us that he followed Jesus from that moment for the rest of his life. If you think I'm reading too much into that, there are a couple of details you need to see. First one is this: Bartimaeus is one of the only people in the Bible who's healed by Jesus and were actually given his name. Notice how he's described. He's described as the son of Timaeus. What does that mean? Well, it almost certainly means that he was known in the early church, that people knew him. But then this, there's one more detail. You find it in verse 50. When Jesus calls him, and the people say, cheer up, get to your feet, he's calling you, we read that Bartimaeus threw off his cloak and went to Jesus. Now you see, a beggar's cloak was often the only possession that he had. He slept in it at night. During the day, he spread it before him to collect any coins that the people might drop. Yet when Jesus called, Bartimaeus threw it aside. And he didn't return for it, but he followed Jesus on the way. Now when you read that, when I read that, I can't help thinking about the story we heard a couple of weeks ago about the rich ruler. That man was unable to sell everything and follow Jesus. And because he couldn't see his idolatry, he couldn't see the way, so he went away sad and lost. But you see, Bartimaeus saw the way clearly. He left behind this symbol of his old life, this comforting possession that he had, and he followed Jesus on the way. Now, I would praise God with all my heart if some of you who don't yet know Jesus became a Christian this morning. But you need to hear this. It may be that there's something in your life that you need to leave behind if you're to follow Jesus on the way. You see, being a Christian is more than saying, I believe in God. It's more than saying, I believe in Jesus. No, it's about following Jesus in the way. Now, what is that way? How am I supposed to do that, Wes? It's the way of the cross. The way of the cross. That's where Jesus was going. That's where this man followed him. At the end of the week, Bartimaeus was probably there when the crowds turned against Jesus. He may well have been in that gathering near the cross when he saw Jesus hanging there, bloodied and beaten. Perhaps he saw the crucifixion itself and the agony of Jesus in his suffering. Now, can you imagine what that will have done to that happy man, to see the one who'd restored his sight gasping for breath on the cross? We can hope that he was also one of the crowd of over 500 who later saw Jesus again after his resurrection. Now, what does all this mean for us? The way of the cross sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Sounds frightening. Well, it simply means this. Following Jesus means death to everything that stands in the way of loving him and obeying him with all your heart. Following Jesus means death to everything that stands in the way of loving him and obeying him with all your heart. It means leaving behind those old cloaks. Those old rags of your old life that are so comforting to you, those habits and attitudes and dreams and plans. It means fighting sin. It means fighting to give glory to God. And it means this. It also means dying to self-pity. So that when the Lord asks you to go through something hard and a testing time, you don't say, I don't deserve this. This isn't right. But you see it instead as an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. To be honored in that way. So do you see how the way of following Jesus is the way of the cross? What do you need to let go of? It might be a sinful relationship. It might be something you do that you get comfort from that is sinful, and in doing so you're disobeying God. That could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be pornography. You've got to turn away from it and follow Jesus. It might be an otherwise helpful thing, but it's getting in the way of you loving Jesus and obeying Jesus with all your heart. And for me personally, that was the game of rugby. It got in the way of a wholehearted devotion to Jesus, a wholehearted following of him. Now, I praise God that there are other Christian men who can excel as professionals in that sport and still stay faithful to Jesus. My heart couldn't cope with that. A good thing, but it became a God thing to me, which is why I haven't watched the Irish game. So don't talk to me about it. Congratulations to our Scottish friends. But you see what I mean? A good thing that gets in the way of my heartfelt devotion to God. Think about your own life. What is it? I also look back on my life as a teenager and clearing out all my Black Sabbath and all my AC/DC and all my Motorhead. All those things that I love. I love that genre of music because it's got a real beat. You know, it's manly music, heavy metal, okay? But it also had unhelpful things for me as a Christian. And I had to say no. So the amount of money that I've wasted retrospectively, my music collections all being, you know, put in. But I'm sure your musical tastes are much more sensible than mine. Let's get back to the point. This way of the cross, although it calls for sacrifice, is the way to true happiness. Bartimaeus saw that very clearly. And in that, he's a great example to all of us. So as we finish, how well can you see this morning? How clear is your spiritual vision? If it's not clear, if something I've said has touched your heart or touched a raw nerve in your life, pray now that God the Holy Spirit would help you to see. That would help you to see. Many of you see already, but you might need your vision to be sharpened. You might need to see yourself and Jesus and the way of the cross more clearly. Why? Because you're just coasting. Because your life's comfortable. Because you're stuck in the Christian rut. You're going through the motions. I'd say to you, wake up. Don't waste your life. Following Jesus in the way is a wholehearted love for him and a wholehearted obedience to him. But perhaps you're here, and at this point, this is just total wow. Never heard anything like this before. Don't understand what that guy's on about. You might think Christianity's just a religion. You might think it's just about morality, doing the right thing. You might think it's just about the experience and you want to feel good about things. You enjoy being here among God's people, and that's great. But you've never yet seen that being a Christian is about the cry of a sinner for mercy to God. And it's about Jesus Christ coming to you personally and healing you and calling you to follow him. If that hasn't happened, I would say to you in love, you're not yet a Christian. But as we sing our closing hymn, Amazing Grace, you can make that a prayer to God. As you sing, I once was blind, but now I see, you can ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would help you to see. And you too can call out to Jesus and ask him to heal you and give you sight. And he will. And he'll get all the glory. Let's proceed now quickly to singing that final hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound.